Thank you, man. I'm going to invite you to open with me back to 1 John and a theme that we've now been noting through song and even through special music and song. The theme is on love this morning, if you hadn't already noticed. We're in 1 John chapter 4. We've been making our way through there. And 1 John, as you realize by now, I trust, is a book of cycles, right? You notice that a little bit? John will touch on a topic, and then he'll come back to that topic, maybe more than one time. So he may introduce a topic, and then he'll come back to it. Last week, we noted one of those cycles. Remember, he talks about these tests of salvation, and he'll bring them up, and then he'll bring it up again, and he'll bring it up one more time. Well, this morning, we're once again talking about something John already talked about and has been now introduced to you even by way of song this morning, and that is the theme of love. And this theme of love is like those other cycles. John will touch on them, he'll come back to them, and we've already spent two different messages, two different texts in 1 John, talking about this topic of love already in this short epistle. For example, in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, if you're opening to 1 John, you can kind of flip back and you kind of remind yourself or refresh yourself in your reading there. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, we noted that love should identify the Christian. In fact, love is one of those three tests of salvation. And so love should identify the Christian. In chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, we noted that love gives evidence of eternal life. Again, it's a test of assurance. Now this morning, we get into another section of this all-important topic of love. And once again, John will make a point, a strong point at that, about love. And he'll say now in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, that God is a God of love by his very nature. Now it should be very clear to you by now that John is taking great pains to describe the imperative of practicing perfect love. John understands that practicing perfect love is something that is very difficult, and yet it's still an imperative, it's a command. And therefore, in this text before us today, we see this imperative not only repeated a third time, but now John gives it its roots, its foundation. Where does this love come from? He says this in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Where did this love come from, John? He tells us. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Why? Well, because God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. In 1992, there was a genius little commercial series you may remember. Probably you do if you're a sports fan. It was run by the Gatorade Company with a wildly popular slogan. At least it became popular. It went like this. I want to be like Mike. See, some of you already finished that, right? Now, in that original commercial, they were talking about the basketball star, Michael Jordan. And in the commercial, it was jam-packed with clips of him and what he did and all that the cool accomplishments that he had had on the NBA hardwood floor. There was shown there with his iconic hang time dunking a basketball or stepping back to sink a game-winning shot. And the point of the commercial was in the phrase, I want to be like Mike. And who, at that time, we would think, wouldn't want to be like Mike, at least the world assumed. He was estimated to have a net worth at that time of over $400 million, which has only grown since. He was a global brand, not only in basketball, but also in apparel, that has only grown since. At this time, he had six NBA World Championships. So what was Gatorade getting at? Well, I want to be like Mike. They were holding up this example, predominantly to the youth, and saying, Michael Jordan, he's who you want to be like, right, kids? So drink Gatorade, I guess, is the bottom line, right? Drink Gatorade and you'll be like Mike. Now, in the same way, though, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, today before us, John addresses this topic of love again. And this time, he addresses the topic of love by holding up an example. And he wants to say, I want you to be like this. I want you to look at this example, see the highlights of his life, and I want you to be like this. Here's what he says in verse 10. Herein is love, Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. You see, if you don't have the example of perfect love, we'll never love others as we ought to love. You might have an understanding of it, but an understanding alone doesn't allow you to practice it at an elite level, right? I would say that I'm a basketball fan. I think you probably know that at this point if you know me a little bit. I like basketball. I play basketball a lot. In fact, I went in my seventh, this is now a truth that maybe not all of you know. I was this tall in seventh grade. I really was. I was this tall in seventh grade, and then I stopped growing. So I went in seventh grade, they're like, this guy, he is going to be our basketball star. Here's the prodigy, you know, he's going to come in. And I kid you not, from seventh grade, I was the center of my basketball team. And my senior year of high school, I was the shortest guy on my basketball team. So I went from center to point guard in one spell swoop, right? It was kind of a unique transition. But no matter what, you can't coach height, right? You can't do that. You're either tall or you're not. And there are certain skills you need to develop. And I might know basketball, I might be able to cheer for basketball, but I'll tell you one thing. It doesn't matter how much Gatorade I drink, I'm not going to be like Mike, right? At least not as far as that's concerned. You see, you can understand the sport, but that doesn't necessarily translate to you being able to apply that on the court. Here's what John is saying in 1 John. He's saying there's a lot of people that understand love. They get at least a general understanding of what love is like, and we write songs about it. We have Valentine's Day. We understand what love is. But that doesn't mean or necessarily translate to being the real deal. There are plenty of people that will offer benevolence and kindness and charity. That doesn't mean that they know what love is. In fact, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say this in Matthew 5, verse 46, "For if you love those who love you," in other words, if you treat others that treat you well with the same respect that they have, Matthew 5, verse 46, "what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors," which would have been the people that they despise the most, "don't even they understand that form of love at some basic level?" As we mentioned before, John is now addressing the topic of love, and he's coming back to it a third time. And he's circling back once more to this topic of love for what I would say is a pretty obvious reason. We don't love the way we should. And so John is saying, I'm going to have to, in just this short epistle, I'm going to address it once more because you really need to get this. Now, John has appealed to Christians already in this book. He's told them that they should be identified by love. He's told them that love gives evidence to eternal life. But now, John cycles back this third time, and he hones in on what I would call perfect love, exemplified in Jesus Christ. And his point is not unlike what the Gatorade commercial did in 1992. He's holding forth an ideal, a perfect example, a compelling truth. And he's saying this perfect example should compel you to follow in that example. He's saying, because God has practiced perfect love towards you, you must practice perfect love towards others. Now, based on the concept that you must be involved in perfectly loving others, John gives his explanation centered around three remarkable truths about love. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, John states a command for love. I am urging you, you need to love. In verses 9 through 10, John gives us a supreme illustration of love, being that Jesus was sent by the Father to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the supreme example. And then in chapters 4, verses 11 through 12, John now shows what it would look like if you followed the command by following Jesus and actually fleshed that out into your life. Now, all together, we learn the principle of practicing perfect love. What does it look like? Not to be like Mike, but in this way, to be like Jesus, to follow his example of practicing perfect love. By the way, when I was young, my parents, when we got into second grade, my parents had a rule for all of us kids. The rule was all kids had to start taking piano lessons in second grade. So you took piano lessons starting in second grade until sixth grade. And then in sixth grade, you could make a decision, and it was up to you as a child, mom and dad obviously helping coach, but in sixth grade, you could decide to continue taking piano lessons and add another instrument, Or you could stop taking piano lessons and just take a different instrument. But regardless, you still had to continue taking some kind of instrument. If you're wondering what happened to Pastor Caleb, why doesn't he play the piano? Well, because in sixth grade, my piano teacher made me play the wedding march for a recital. And that is the worst thing you can do for a sixth grade boy. And piano was done and dead for me from then on, right? I decided to play guitar because I thought that'd be super cool and that would be the way I'd do it. But my piano teacher, regardless, would say the same thing, and that's why I bring it up. She'd say, practice doesn't make perfect. She would say, perfect practice makes perfect. Right? Just doing something over and over doesn't make it right, but perfect practice makes perfect. And so as we look at this example, it's not just to say, hey, you should love more, because just loving more doesn't get you better love. What we need to say is, but what is love? And let's practice the perfect love. That's what we're talking about. And so John begins by saying, you need to grasp the motivation for practicing perfect love. The why of this whole chapter. Now, by urging his readers to love, John does not just preach something without also practicing something. And I want you to notice that before we even get into the motivation. John practices what he preaches, and he uses an endearing address to his readers. He says in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. And he says again in verse 11, beloved, if love is of God. John is saying, I am practicing what I'm preaching to you. I am doing my best to love you as I am now urging you to love others. Now, our culture uses the word love in many different ways, right? I love pizza. I love hiking, I love my kids, I love my family, I love my work. But we often think of love as this sentimental, syrupy feeling. So we really need to have a definition of love from 1 John. And here's a good biblical definition if you're writing things down. Biblical love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment to others as you push them towards their highest good of being more like Christ. Now, at its heart, biblical love, then, is a commitment. And because it's a commitment, biblical love can be commanded. But it's not just a commitment without feeling, it's a caring commitment. In other words, biblical love involves delight, not just duty. This is also a caring commitment. And it's not just an attitude, it's an action. It shows itself in deeds. And those deeds often require self-sacrifice, which is seen supremely in Jesus Christ as he went to the cross. And the goal of this commitment, this love, is the highest good of the other, not that you could do something so they could give you something back in return. The goal is their highest good, which is that that person would be saved and then be conformed to the image of God. Therefore, biblical love is self-sacrificing, caring commitment to others as you push them towards their highest good of becoming more like Christ. Now, as he begins then to urge his readers to practice perfect love, John provides a few compelling motivations, and these motivations really should compel you to practice perfect love. First of all, he says, we ought to love because love is the very nature of God. Perfect love actually originates with God as God being its very source. Look what he says in verse 7, love is of God. Love is from God. Why should we love God? Or why should we love others? Because love is from God. It's the very essence of who and what he is. The exhortation here is for Christians to love each other, and the basis is God is love. Now, almost everyone readily embraces that concept. But it's often misunderstood and taken to unbiblical extremes. Some misconstrue it to mean that because God is love, that God can then overlook and tolerate sin. He just loves you no matter what. That's an unbiblical extreme. Some go as far as to say because God is love, he could never condemn anyone or punish them in an eternity called hell. That's another extreme. But the Bible is very clear that God's love does not negate God's holiness and justice. Or vice versa. God's holiness does not negate God's justice. This is where it's so important that we look at this in light of what John has already said. Yes, John is saying God is love. That's his definition. This is who God is. But do you notice already what John has defined God as being elsewhere in his book? He said in chapter 1, verse 5, God is also light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Yes, God is love, but God is light. He is perfect. There is no darkness in him at all. He said in chapter 2, verse 29, really simply, God is righteous. So God's holiness and his love are both part of his nature. Neither negates the other. And we must integrate these truths into biblical proportion understanding. These are a foundation of who he is. God's righteousness and God's love are not in competition with one another. They are the same. God is all of that and so much more. But his foundation is that he's love. And if you could build off that foundation, everything else afterwards would not be shaky. I had two brothers growing up, so there were three boys in the house. And like every other good family with a bunch of boys, you got to build a fort at some point, right? I don't know if that's a rule, but I think it is, right? That's what you have to do. And we were going to go out. I remember one day we were going to go out and build a fort. And we used to, in New England, and this is hard to understand for Florida folks, but we used to heat our house with wood. How many understand what I'm talking about? All right, good. We got some. You don't have to do that in Florida as much. You only have to turn on the heater for like a month. But we had to heat our house with wood. So we'd fell a bunch of trees, and that's what we'd have. And we would fell those trees. You'd strip the limbs off, and then you'd start splitting the wood. And we would burn about 4 to 5 cord a winter every year. That's a lot of wood to fill in your garage to keep it dry. That's a lot of wood. Well, because of that, we had a lot of timber beams out there. And Dad would be working and things. And we decided we're going to build a fort out of these beams, right, these big beams. So we're going to do like a teepee-type structure. And it was pretty cool. Like, we actually got it up there. We even borrowed Dad's ladder to kind of tie it together with twine we found in the garage. It was a large structure that we had, very large structure. We were very proud of that. When Dad came home, he saw the structure and he immediately did one thing. You know what he did? He took it down. This was very dangerous. It was a very dangerous structure, right? I think my oldest brother was in 5th grade at the time, and we gave no thought into something that was very important. We didn't have a foundation, actually any foundation at all. When my dad realized, you guys want a fort, he helped us build a treehouse a few months later to make up for the fact. But here's the truth. Without a solid foundation, you don't want to go inside that fort. It's dangerous. You know, John wants you to know something. Without a foundation, a solid foundation of what love is and really where love springs from, anything else, any structure that may pop up is prone to fail. It's no wonder that there's so many marriages that collapse so quickly. Why? Because they don't have any foundation on which to build what they call love. It's no wonder so many relationships become more impeded until eventually they separate. Why? Because whatever they built up had no foundation on which to stand, and so it would crumble and fall. John says, here's the motivation. You are commanded to love, and you say, okay, John, I need to build love. Yes, what do you build on? God. Oh, and by the way, building off of that, we ought to love because God shares the nature of his love with his children. Quickly, John hastens to the previous motivation. And as he does so, John does what he does often in his book. He stakes his points positively and negatively. Positively, he says, everyone who loves is born of God. Negatively, he says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, John's point here is that a person's ability to love is produced through his regeneration. But rather, that regeneration leads the ability to love. Love is not a virtue that is within us. Love is not a virtue that can be gained through experience. Love is from God. God is the originator and giver of that love. If you are born of God, God gives you love. Now, the false teachers that John is writing about and really writing this letter to address, at that time had claimed to know God in a secret, deeper sense. But John is saying they don't know God at all. A lack of love is evidence that you don't actually belong to the divine sphere, since God is love. And our failure to love can only mean that we have no true knowledge of him. We have not been born of him. Someone might say to you, I am saved, I'm born again. And if there's no, John is saying, if there's no evidence of any desire to share any tangible love or gather with the believers at any point, that is not love. And because that's not love, we can say they are not saved. Now, we need to take this to heart in a serious way. There are many in evangelical churches that claim to be born again, but they do not love others, and they do not even make an effort to do so. They're angry, unkind, impatient, abusive in their speech, self-centered in their daily lives, judgmental of others. They spread malicious gossip with great delight, and they are defensive if you try to point any of that out. What do we do about that? I like what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. Oh, my heart grieves and bleeds for them. They are pronouncing and proclaiming that they are not born of God by their lack of love. They are outside the life of God. There is no hope unless they repent and turn to Him. John says, hey, God is love, and everyone who loves is born of God. By the way, what he's saying is God has shared with them His identity. You ever, as a parent, looked and say, boy, they act just like I do, right? Or someone says, you know, your kid looks just like you. That's basically the same. God has shared with you. You are now born of God. You are shared in that. And you can practice perfect love. God has practiced it towards you. Now God wants you to practice it towards others. Here's your mandate. This is your command. Build off this foundation. But secondly, you must consider the model of perfect love in verses 9 through 10. So now that we've been motivated, how do we look, or who do we look to for this example? Remember that Be Like Mike commercial? The point of the Gatorade commercial was everyone was looking at Michael Jordan to be like Mike. Well, in like fashion, John is moving towards a perfect model, and he's going to give you an example of one you should strive to be like. And he says, perfect love is illustrated in God sending Jesus. There have been many manifestations of God's love, but the sending of Jesus by God is the greatest of all of them. This is in verse 9. In this was manifested. Here in this was proven, shown, illustrated, the love of God towards us. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. This verse is strongly, by the way, reminiscent of John 3:16. He says, His only Son. No other gift is greater because no greater gift can be thought of. Is sent like an apostle, sent deliberately. Those to whom He was sent were in death, and it was His mission to give them life. And two factors of His life stand out in this manifestation. This love is self-sacrificial. He's literally going to lay down His life. And this love was a deliberate action, a choice for the benefit of others. There have only been a few times in my life, perhaps like you, that where a reception of a gift actually moves you to tears. You get something from someone that was so thoughtful, so overwhelming, it almost moves you to tears. And that reception of that gift, if you've had those moments, it can be humbling, right? It's emotional. It's remarkable. Some of these gifts you may give to someone else that are really something really significant that you are showing to them, something really important, right? As like a husband, as you make that proposal, right, to your spouse, or your future spouse, and you gift her that, in American customs, that ring that she puts on her finger, right? My sister is from India. They have rings they put on their toes, right? Whatever culture you're at, those significance of that moment. You know, the real glory of this gift is the change, though, that it brings, isn't it? Yes, I will marry you. Now there's this relationship change that's about to happen. John says that Jesus came to this world for a change. Well, what was the change? So that we might live through Him. Christianity is not primarily a matter of a person deciding to stop certain sinful practices and start doing morally acceptable practices. Christianity is not a matter of changing from being a non-religious person who spends Sundays for himself to being a regular churchgoer. Christianity, at its heart, is a matter of God imparting new life to you who were dead in sin. You might live through Him. It was illustrated in Jesus. And by the way, perfect love was initiated by God. God stepped out from eternity when we didn't deserve this and we did nothing to receive this. And He said in verse 10, here is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. John makes it very clear that love is not to be understood in terms of our love for God, but in terms of His love for us. Our act was sin, God's act was love and sending His Son. We cannot begin to comprehend the love that God now shares to us. The natural reaction of human hearts is not to initiate love. In fact, the world in which John is writing, it was perfectly acceptable to show love to those deemed worthy. And it was perfectly acceptable in the world John was writing to, even within the church, to ignore those you deemed unworthy. And what John is saying is all of us in our sin were unworthy. We did not deserve this. We didn't deserve God's love. And the point, left to ourselves, we would still be in sin. We would rebuff him. We would reject him. But it took his boundless sacrificial love to break our hearts of stone and call us to himself. And he initiated this. How can that be shown in our love? Listen, if you're waiting for him or her to be the first one to say sorry, you don't understand love, do you? You know, I'd forgive them if they would just come back to me, right? Or I would love them if they would just show any ounce of care and concern, right? Aren't you so glad that your Heavenly Father doesn't treat you that way? Aren't you glad your Heavenly Father says, you know, in the wickedness of your sin, I sent my Son. And this perfect love is implemented in your propitiation. Why did God send his love into the world? Why did God send his Son into the world? This text has the answer, verse 10, to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, there's a 50-cent word. The word propitiation is used only two other places in the New Testament. Both of them are in this letter. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It refers to the removal of guilt because of sin, usually through sacrifice. Propitiation means the satisfaction of God's justice and wrath towards our sin. What it means is God's love didn't brush aside our sin. Because his holiness and justice would have been compromised if he just pushed it away, God dealt with sin, and rather his love moved God to send his Son, who bore the penalty for your sin you deserved, that he might propitiate your sin. Dr. W.A. Criswell said, propitiation then is the work of Christ on the cross, in which he met the demands of a righteous God against sin, both satisfying the requirements of God's justice and canceling the guilt of man. The initiative was totally with God. He didn't wait until we showed promise. Rather, Paul says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated, proved his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As we've already noted, John has said in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2, God is holy and God is righteous and God is demanding that those who follow him be holy and righteous. And now we've said, but mankind is sinners. How can that ever have a perfect loving relationship with a holy God in my sin? Here's how. Propitiation. It's a big word. It's a pretty important one, isn't it? Jesus died on the cross for your sins, to propitiate the holy righteousness of God in love that he may bring you to yourself, himself. And yet we still have a massive problem, don't we? I mean, we can outline all of that, and we can say God has shown perfect love, and we can nod our heads in agreement and maybe even mumble a few amens, maybe even do more than a few mumbles and really get it and at least understand it on a head level. But how do we really live that? I mean, if there was a high expectation, this is otherworldly. This is beyond what we could even fathom. How do I produce that kind of love? We conclude by looking at verses 11 and 10 through 12. We note that you must produce the markings of perfect love. And now that John has shown us the motivations and the command, and we've seen the model for perfect love in Jesus, the attention is now placed back off now God's picture of love, and now it's put squarely on your shoulders. And he says, why should you produce love? Well, what does this text say? Why should this be what you do? Well, producing love is a logical necessity for Christians. The manifestation of God's love in Christ not only assures us of his love for us, but it obligates us to love others. Look what he says in verse 11, and notice the word I highlighted on the screen, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen the love of God on the cross can go back and live a life of selfishness. This is not the must of outward compulsion then, but the must of inward constraint. John simply cannot understand how someone could see the love of God displayed on the cross and not be moved with an obligation to love others. In John's world, that doesn't exist. How can someone see and confess in Christ and not be moved in their very inner being to love others as well? There are certain ways that you react when someone says someone that you know is insulted, right? If someone says something, you're in a conversation, and they insult someone that you know, right? If they insult someone that's a distant acquaintance, you might laugh at the joke, right? But you shouldn't laugh, but you might, right? You don't really know that person. If they insult someone that's a close friend, you might get a little bit more angry. But if they insult your grandmother, you punch them in the face, right? Why? It's a logical reaction, right? That stems from this relationship. You don't insult our moms. You don't insult our grandmas, right? There are just lines that ought not be crossed. When you know someone, then, you are motivated on their behalf, is why I give that example. Therefore, when you know Jesus, you are motivated to love others because you know Jesus. But if you don't know Jesus, the solution isn't to try harder at love. That's just a manufacturing of a fake kind of love. The solution is to get to know Jesus. By the way, this is the same motivation, if we could take this aside, and it's not a far leap, to understand the motivation for evangelism and missions. If we want to foster a more evangelistic spirit or a more missions-minded attitude in our congregation, the solution isn't to have a special missions Sunday necessarily. The solution is to focus our attention back on the love of Christ. Because those who do know the love of Christ don't need to be prodded to be missionally focused. They get it. That's what John is saying. And producing perfect love is a logical then necessity, and producing love is a crucial necessity. Why do we claim that perfect love is crucial? Isn't God's love enough? Why is it so important? If God's love is so wonderful, why is it so important that we also love? John answers that question in verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. Nobody has. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. John is writing to a Jewish audience. They were logical thinkers. Their teaching would have been more inductive. The speaker would have presented the arguments before them, trying to draw the student with him to a conclusion. It's very different than what I normally do on Sunday because I'm American and what you may have been familiar with, where I give you my point at the beginning, and then all of my subpoints are going to kind of prop up or support or prove my point that I gave you at the beginning. We're used to that. That's kind of how we do teaching. That's how politicians do their speeches. That's how we do preaching. And there's good reason for that. But this is a Jewish letter. And John is saying, I want you to come with me to this conclusion. I want you to follow with me this logical sequence. And I want you to ask this question. Why do you need to love? And he says again in verse 12, and I want you to follow with me. No man has seen God at any time. So if no one has seen God, nobody has seen it. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, though, God dwells in us. So if Jesus is God's ultimate manifestation of love, and if we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us, then people will not see God's love unless believers love one another. That's his conclusion. Let me ask you, could there be higher stakes than that right there? The unseen God reveals himself through the visible love of his followers. It may have been the case that some of the pre-Gnostics claimed to have a vision from God. Many commentators will argue that way. They'll say the pre-Gnostics of 1 John was written to, they were saying, we have this unlocked, this secret access to God, and we have this new vision from God, and you cannot see God unless you know our secrets. And John is now saying, you can see God. You know how you can see God? In your love for the brethren. We cannot see him visibly, we cannot see him, but we can see him in our interactions with one another. We can experience his presence within ourselves. We are even promised where two or three are gathered, guess who's in their midst? This is his conclusion. No wonder it's necessary. Again, getting back to missions and evangelism, what's the best mission program? Believers, loving believers. If I may speak hypothetically, I'm sure no one can relate to these hypotheticals I'm about to say. You may have a closest acquaintance, right? I say this tongue-in-cheek, right? I'm sure you can relate. You may have a close acquaintance you think is self-centered and difficult to be with. John says, beloved, if God so loved you, you ought to love that difficult acquaintance. There may be people in the church to whom you just don't like and you don't want to say hello to. John says, beloved, if God so loved you, you ought to go out of your way to love that person. It's in these difficult situations, John then says, that the amazing love of Christ actually shines through you. I want to be very specific looking back over our life this last week. You be specific. Ask yourself, who have you shown love to? Or who have you abused, misused, and mistreated? Remember, the way that God reveals himself to others is through the love that must now be abiding in you. If you're having trouble loving someone, remember, God loved you while you were a sinner. He sent his son in the world that is filled with sin. If you are his child through the new birth, then you must channel that love and love others as Christ loved, practicing perfect love. The truth is, nobody's going to be like Mike, are they? Least of all, your pastor here this morning, who may have thought in seventh grade, basketball is my future, right? I'm so glad I didn't try to necessarily be like Mike as I went into adulthood. Read an article recently published that talked about how Michael Jordan is now 58 years old. He's a shell of the man he once was and has confessed that he has no close friends. His family's fallen apart. Sure, he owns a sports team and he's still revered in the basketball world, but he's confessed numerous times the fact that he still hasn't found fulfillment even in the game he so desperately loved. He's not the first athlete to say something like that after retirement. You know, you want fulfillment. You want hope. You want the manifestation of what it means to live and love. There is no better example, no more perfect example than the man Christ Jesus. And in these verses, John unveils to us a motivation for practicing perfect love, and he says, here it is, God is love. That's the foundation. You want to build your home? Build it on that. You want a strong home, a strong family relationship with your spouse? Build it on that. You want a good working environment? Build your working environment on that. God is love. Oh, and by the way, what does that look like? Can we put flesh on that? Sure, the incarnation of Jesus. Let's literally put flesh on that. Let's see Jesus walk around and interact with people and go up to lepers and the blind men and the deaf men and invite a tax collector to be one of his disciples. Let's see love walk around on earth. Let's watch love die. Let's watch love on the cross as Jesus Christ cries out and says, Father, would you please forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. Let's see love gloriously resurrected. And as it's resurrected, we begin to see love sparked in the very lives and hearts of those who follow Jesus as on that day of Pentecost, we see disciples step out into the crowd with boldness and love in their hearts, saying, come, learn Jesus. And we see miracles take place. And now into the New Testament, we see these epistles and there's these battles. And these disciples, these same ones who walked with Jesus, are writing back to us and saying, here, let me teach you Jesus. Would you just learn this love? Would you grasp this truth? Would you live according to this love? We ask ourselves, have we grasped this today? If God so loved us, shouldn't we still be working on loving others? Where is the love? Where can people see Jesus? But in the love that you are showing to others. Want a little book with a big idea? Here's a big, huge idea. You ready for it? Did you know that your demonstration of perfect love towards others is the best gospel witness many people will ever see? Now that's a big idea. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for this letter from 1 John. Lord, it is a little letter with some pretty massive ideas in it. Lord, this morning we recorded and rehearsed with us together true love, perfect love. Lord, many in this room are moved to tears at the thought of what Jesus did for them. What a blessing it is to see the soft hearts of those in our congregation who recognize what it is that Jesus did for them. Lord, there may be others in this room that, as of yet, have never accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Lord, our great desire is that they would understand that this love on the cross was for them, that they would recognize their need even to have this assurance of their salvation that is given only through your Son. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me, an opportunity for us to respond. The instrumentalists are going to begin to play a song. We'll sing here after they play a stanza of it. We are your church, an opportunity for us to respond, though. As God begins to speak in your heart, even during the message, would you respond?